If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to begin with to Hebrews chapter 6. And as you do so, I need to bring some greetings to you. First of all, from Leon Brown, who was with you not long ago. Leon sent me a note this morning, and he said, "At Sunday school, please tell the church I said hello. And tell them that Leon is the guy who crushed Robbie at ping pong. And he taught on Christ as prophet, priest, and king." So Leon Brown sends you his love and regards. Thank you for supporting him in his work. And I think you've got some elders that are actually helping him in the planning of that new congregation. I also want to thank, it's almost impossible for me as chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary to adequately express my appreciation to First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. I'm not sure you realize how much you have given to Reformed Theological Seminary over the years, especially in terms of the people that you have given us. Right now, for instance, Jay Harvey, who was discipled in this congregation, came to faith in Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade that this church helped facilitate in the 1980s, was discipled by Mark Ross and others here at First Presbyterian Church. Jay has just become my executive director and professor of pastoral theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in New York City. And, of course, your former pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, and your current senior pastor, Derek Thomas, are chancellor's professors at Reformed Theological Seminary. Gabe Fleur teaches for us at Reformed Theological Seminary. We are deeply indebted to First Presbyterian Church. And we try and give back as well. Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte educates more ARP ministers than any other seminary. And we love that. We love our connections to this congregation and to the ARP. So thank you, not only in what you give, but for your partnership, your support in the gospel ministry. Now, I've been asked to speak today on the covenant. And I love covenant theology, and perhaps we should start by just saying what we are talking about. I was a shorter catechism boy. I grew up on the shorter catechism in a Presbyterian church. And yet, as a teenager, I was very influenced by dispensational teaching. Dispensationalists back in the 1970s, they were the great popularizers of the evangelical faith. And really, in the middle 20th century, the 1940s and 50s and 60s, oftentimes, Presbyterian ministers that did not want to go to mainline Presbyterian seminaries that were liberal would end up at Dallas Theological Seminary because at Dallas, they believed in the inerrancy of Scripture and the doctrines of the Apostles' Creed. And those Presbyterian ministers would often come back into Presbyterian context not realizing the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. I think maybe the first theological work that I read from a dispensationalist perspective was by Hal Lindsey. Anybody ever heard of Hal Lindsey? It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And I remember taking that book to my pastor, my Presbyterian pastor, the age of 14, and saying, "Mr. Reed, isn't this a great book?" And he said, "Not really." And I thought, this is great. It's got the Battle of Armageddon and tanks and flying locusts and all these kinds of things going on. Russia and China and the United States and the European Union and the final conflagration that brings about the end of all things. And I said, "Well, tell me what you think the end is going to be like." And I remember thinking, boy, what you think is kind of boring compared to this. But the older I've gotten, the wiser my pastor appears to me. And so I say all that to say, when I went to seminary and went into my first Old Testament biblical theology course, I went in a little suspicious about covenant theology. My professor had a reputation of being a world-class covenant theologian, and I was just a little suspicious of what he was going to give me, and it took him about 5 minutes to rock my world, and I have loved covenant theology ever since. By the way, his name was O. Palmer Robertson, who literally wrote the book on covenant theology in our time. And I'm going to give you a book recommendation at the end from him if you want to study this more for yourself. But when we're talking about covenant theology, we're talking about the Bible's way of explaining how the whole Bible story hangs together, in order that we can understand the context of the gospel, in order that we can better understand the meaning and significance of the death of Christ, in order that we will have greater assurance of our salvation, and that we will understand how God's sacraments are meant to affirm and confirm our assurance and growth in the Christian life. So that's if that's what covenant theology is, it's pretty wonderful and pretty special, and that's what it is. So I want to give attention to Hebrews chapter 6. And it may surprise you because the word covenant doesn't occur here. And yet from Hebrews 7 to the end of that book, the word covenant will appear more times than in the rest of the New Testament put together. And so obviously this theme of God's covenant is on the author of Hebrews' mind, but he can talk about it even without using the word covenant. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Let me just pause there for a second. He's taking you back to the Abrahamic promise, and then he's talking about how God confirmed that promise. How did God confirm that promise? He confirmed that promise by swearing an oath to Abraham, by pledging to him in a vow that he would fulfill that promise. And of course, that first happens in Genesis 15. The promise that God had given to Abraham was recorded in Genesis 12. But Abraham had waited for more than two decades, and still that promise had not been fulfilled. And in Genesis 15, Abraham twice cries out this heart cry, Lord, how can I know that you are going to fulfill my promise? And in that passage, God swears to Abraham. He pledges himself to Abraham. He makes an oath to Abraham. He takes a vow. He makes a vow to Abraham. So he's talking about two ideas: God making us a promise, and then God confirming that promise to us. Now, this makes sense to us in the context of courts. Even today, in an increasingly secular society, if you are called upon to serve as a witness in a court of law, you will be asked to raise your right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. In other words, you are asked to swear before a higher authority that you will be entirely truthful in the testimony that you give. And the idea is apparent. You're accountable to someone at a higher level than yourself, and you are pledging yourself in that oath to be accountable in the honesty of your testimony. Well, the author of Hebrews raises a little issue for you here. Okay, if God is going to swear an oath, just exactly who is God going to swear by? Himself. I swear that I will fulfill my promises to you by myself. I pledge myself to you. So that's the context of what's being said here in Hebrews 6:13. Then he goes on, verse 14. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. That's the restatement and summarization of all of those promises that had been made in Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. And thus Abraham, verse 15, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So the author of Hebrews makes three moves here. First, he says, God adds to his promise an oath, a pledge. He swears that he will fulfill his promise. He repeats the promise, and then he says, Abraham obtained the promise. And then he says this, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, what two? The promise and the oath. So that by two unchangeable things, God can't change his word, he can't change his promise, he can't change his oath. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what the author of Hebrews is saying there is this oath that was given in confirmation of the promise is designed to assure us that God will fulfill his word to us. In other words, the oath has the purpose of assuring you of God's promise of salvation. Now, what you may or may not know is that an oath is a constituent part of a covenant. In a covenant-making ceremony, one of the things that happens is a pledge is made by one or both parties in the covenant, and usually it is a pledge unto death. And the author of Hebrews is reminding the Christian congregation that he's writing to, after just warning them about turning their backs on Jesus, he's reminding them that God has made a promise to his people and he has sworn an oath to them to fulfill that promise. And so he's showing how the covenant is meant to give us assurance. Now remember that because that's one of the great functions of covenant theology. So what is covenant theology? Let me say it again. I've given you one definition. Let me say it a slightly different way. And I'll do this several times just to help you understand because we're going to go pretty fast. And by the way, Gabe, when do I need to finish? That's the most important question. Okay, I'll beat that. Here we go. Covenant theology puts the gospel in the context of God's eternal plan for communion with his people. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus came to announce the gospel, there is 4,000 years at least of human history and of God's providence in history that has been leading up to that moment and providing a framework for us to understand that. And there is a plan of God that stretches back into eternity, which has been working itself out in time, which provides us with the context for understanding God's purposes of communion with his people. And Jesus himself, as those of you who are in the early service this morning, and as those of you who are in the later service, will see Jesus himself in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed is keenly interested in explaining the meaning and significance of his death in light of God's covenant promises. So covenant theology provides the rich context for the gospel so that you can better understand, more deeply understand, and be more fully assured of God's promises to you in the gospel. Here's another way of saying it. Covenant theology is the Bible's way of showing how all of redemptive history holds together. You know, have you ever heard somebody say something like this? The Bible is just a disconnected collection of stories filled with theological contradictions. It's just a jumble. Now, several things pop into my mind when people say things like that. One is, you must not have read the Bible. Or, you must not have read the Bible very well. Covenant theology, one of the things that it does is it shows how the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is telling one story. It is unfolding one grand theme and purpose, and it all makes sense together. It all fits. I think that's one of the most wonderful things that covenant theology did for me, is it helped me understand how to read my Bible better. It helped me understand how things fit together in the Bible and how the New Testament unfolded things which had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament, showing that it was all the same story. You may not know this, but in early Christianity, the earliest form of witnessing to Jesus Christ to the Jewish people used by the Christian church was known as the demonstratio evangelica, the proof of the gospel, which was a collection of Old Testament texts that would have been used to point to the person and work of Jesus Christ in the course of sharing the gospel. Now, what would possibly be the reason for that? Well, if you're sharing the gospel with the Jewish people who believe what we call the Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, the Law and the Prophets, or the Law and the Prophets, or the writing, the Torah, the Nevuim and the Ketuvim, the Tanakh, and you go back to the Hebrew Bible and you show how the Hebrew Bible teaches who Jesus is and what he did for our salvation, then you see how the whole story of Israel's history fits with the person and work of Christ and is fulfilled in it. Well, covenant theology helps you understand those things. So covenant theology helps you read the Bible from the standpoint of redemptive history as God unfolds his one plan of redemption. And one of the things you learn is God didn't have two plans of redemption, he had one. The cross of Christ is not plan B. The church is not plan B. It's all plan A, and there is no plan B. It's all one story. There's one way of salvation. There's one plan of salvation. There's one people of God. There's one destiny for God's people. It's all part of a whole. And it's revealed from Genesis to Revelation. But covenant theology also explains the meaning of the death of Christ in the light of the fullness of the Bible's teaching about the divine covenants. And it teaches us the meaning and significance and the use of the sacraments. In fact, you can't even understand what sacraments are until you understand covenant theology. Why? Because one simple definition of a sacrament, you know, some Protestants get a little squeamish when you use the word sacrament. They think that sounds too Roman Catholic. But a sacrament, all it is a covenant sign. So you really can't understand a sacrament until you understand a covenant, because a sacrament is a covenant sign. And, of course, as I've already said this morning, covenants are meant to help us be assured of our salvation. Okay, let me put this yet another way and try and make it even clearer. Covenant theology is the Bible's way of doing at least four things. Covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of four things. Let me just tell you what they are, and then I'll go back and explain them. Covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of the atonement. Covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of assurance. Covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of the sacraments. And covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of the unity and continuity of the redemptive history that is unfolded in the Bible. So it's the Bible's way of doing those four things. I could say more, but I don't have time. So let me go back and say what I mean by each of those. Covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of the atonement. That is, the meaning and significance of the death of Christ. You know, a lot of times people think, covenant theology is something that Presbyterians came up with in order to defend infant baptism. That some of my Baptist friends think of it that way. But if you look at the history of covenant theology, actually, the areas that were key doctrinally in the earliest Protestant formulation of covenant theology were the unity of the Bible and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Those were the things that animated the formulation of covenant theology in the 16th century Reformation. Second, covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of assurance. In other words, covenant theology tells you what is the basis of your confidence that you will be saved. That's pretty important. Third, covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining and deepening our understanding of and our use of the sacraments. Covenant theology helps you understand that sacraments or covenant signs are there in order to confirm to you a promise that God has made to you. You know, very often in our evangelical culture, let's take baptism for instance. We will often view as baptism as something in which we are confessing and pledging something to God. Whereas in covenant theology, you learn that baptism is something about God's pledge to you and confirming that pledge to you. So we'll look at this in a minute. And then covenant theology is the Bible's way of explaining to you how the whole Bible story holds together. The unity of the Bible. The continuity of redemptive history. Now one more prefatory thing, and then I'm going to jump into a quick study of these four things with you this morning. There are two ways in which it is important to study the Bible. One is called systematic theology. One is called biblical theology. Now, sometimes we use the phrase biblical theology to contrast somebody's theology that is not derived from the Bible. So we'll say that person's theology is biblical, that person's theology is unbiblical. But biblical theology in our Reformed circles at the seminary level means the study of the Bible from the standpoint of the history of God's unfolding redemption. So when you're studying biblical, when you're studying the Bible from the standpoint of biblical theology, you're studying the history of God's unfolding redemption as we find it in the pages of the Bible. So you're studying the Bible how? Chronologically across time. That's a really important way to study the Bible. Because it helps you see themes that start as a little seed and then they get unfolded and elaborated, and you appreciate them more and more as they are described in greater detail over the course of time and in the pages of history. For instance, so many of the core doctrines of the Bible are recorded in seed in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it's amazing how often the New Testament writers go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in order to defend Christian doctrine. You know, the greatest theological controversy of the 2nd and 3rd century church was Gnosticism. And it was solved by the church in one verse. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how did that verse solve the Gnostic controversy? Gnostics, and if you've ever studied Gnosticism, there is a bewildering variety of teachings that all comes under the umbrella of Gnosticism. But what all Gnostic teachers affirmed was that creation itself was evil. That matter, that the material world, was a lesser thing that had not been brought about by the one true God. And that escape from matter, escape from the material world, is the way of true enlightenment and salvation. And the church fathers opened up their Bibles to Genesis 1. And they said, Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. And Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of the chapter says repeatedly, and it was good. So Gnosticism cannot be true because it contradicts Genesis 1:1. So the New Testament needs to be read in light of God's good creation of the material world. And therefore, salvation is not escape from matter. It is God purifying all things and bringing about this cosmos as it was intended to be. Body and soul, spirit and matter, perfected in Him. And so, it's really important to study the unfolding redemptive history recorded in the Bible, to study the Bible chronologically, because there are themes that are unfolded that help us. But it's also important for us to study the Bible topically, or we use the term from the standpoint of systematic theology. And in systematic theology, you ask the question not what do we learn by reading the Bible historically and chronologically? We ask the question, what does the whole Bible teach about this particular topic? And then how does that particular topic relate to everything else the Bible teaches? That's what we call systematic theology. And by the way, pastors have to do this all the time. When you come up to your pastor and you say, "Pastor, what does the Bible teach about angels?" You don't want a discourse on the chronological unfolding of the angelic themes from Genesis to Revelation. You want a quick, short, paragraph summary about what you're supposed to think about angels. And when your pastor gives you that answer, guess what he's doing? Systematic theology. Now, you can do that well, or you can do that poorly, and we would prefer that you do it well. So there's good systematic theology and there's bad systematic theology. But look, Everybody does systematic theology. You will, from time to time, meet earnest Christians who will say, I don't do systematic theology. I just believe my Bible. Okay. Well, interestingly, Jesus does systematic theology in Luke 24. And Paul does systematic theology in Acts 17. And Apollos does systematic theology in the book of Acts. People in the Bible do systematic theology, so you can't believe the Bible and reject systematic theology. Everybody has a systematic theology, whether they know it or not. And it's better that we understand it explicitly so that we can look at it and make sure that it is biblical. Because when a person tells you, I don't believe in systematic theology, I just believe in the Bible, what they mean is they believe in their systematic theology and they don't believe in yours. And they're about to slide their systematic theology under your door without you looking. So it's important for us, all of us, to know everybody does systematic theology. We just want to make sure we do it well and biblically. Now, why am I saying all this? Because covenant theology is a blending of both systematic and biblical theology. It takes insights from both systematic theology and biblical theology. And it articulates the Bible's teaching on the covenants in light of the insights of both of those disciplines. Now, systematic theology and biblical theology are friends. They're not enemies. They need one another. I've taught biblical theology at Reformed Theological Seminary for 28 years, even though I'm a professor of systematic theology. I love biblical theology. There's nothing contradictory, but they're just two different ways that complement and supplement one another, that help us understand the Bible better. And covenant theology is a blending of both of those things. Now, covenant theology is central, not peripheral, to the Bible's story. And so I want you to see this in the four areas that I mentioned. First, in the area of the atonement. Covenant theology is central, not peripheral, to you understanding the meaning and significance of Christ's death. When Jesus wanted to explain the significance of his death to his disciples, do you know where he went? He went to the doctrine of the covenants. People often note that Jesus, in his public teaching, so far as we know by what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did not often, if at all, speak in terms of his fulfillment of the covenants. But when he gets into the upper room, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and begins to explain his death, he relates his death both to the covenant with Moses in Exodus 24, especially verse 8, and to the covenant that Jeremiah had spoken about in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, the new covenant. In fact, Matthew and Mark tell us that when Jesus gave the bread to the disciples, one of the things he said to them is, or when he gave the cup to the disciples, one of the things that he said to them was, this is my blood of the covenant. Now, that is an almost exact quotation of Genesis 24:8 in the Greek translation that he uses in Matthew and in Mark, with one little change. If you read Genesis 24:8, when Moses inaugurates the covenant at Mount Sinai, what does Moses say? He says, this is the blood of the covenant. Whereas what Jesus says, as recorded in Matthew and Mark, is, this is my blood of the covenant. So what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, one, you can't understand the significance of Moses' words without me. And you can't understand the significance of my death if you don't understand that I'm fulfilling a covenant. In other words, you can't understand the significance of my death without the covenants. And if our job is, what does all the gospel accounts and 1 Corinthians tell us, what is one of the things we're supposed to do at the Lord's Supper? Proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? Or do this in remembrance of me. We're supposed to remember the meaning and significance of his death. So if that's one of the things we're supposed to do when we come to the Lord's table, we need to know something about the covenants, because Jesus says, you can't proclaim my death until I come. You can't do this in remembrance of me. You can't memorialize my death if you don't understand it. And you can't understand my death until you understand how I fulfill the covenants. Now, another thing, and we saw this morning in Luke 22, verse 20, or some of you will see it 11:15 service, Jesus also quoted from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. There's only one passage in the Old Testament in which the term new covenant is used, and it's in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, men, understand this. Tomorrow, when I die, I will be, among other things, inaugurating the new covenant. The new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about 600 years ago, I am going to bring it about by dying tomorrow. Now, those are just tiny little pictures of how you need to understand the covenants in order to understand what Jesus did for you on the cross. And we'll talk about that in greater detail in the sermon this morning. The second thing I want you to see is this. When God wants to assure you of salvation, he goes to the great theme of the covenants. So covenants are about atonement. The covenants are about assurance. In Genesis 12, God gave a series of promises to Abraham. You may want to turn with me quickly there. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. One of my professors said, these are the three most important verses in the Bible. Now that always gets your attention when a professor says that. And he says, everything that leads up to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, prepares for it. Everything that comes after Genesis 12, 1 to 3 in the Bible fulfills it. Everything before it leads up to it. Everything that comes after it fulfills it. Now, as we know, we could argue till the cows come home about what the most important verses of the Bible are, because they're all given by inspiration and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So it's all the Word of God. But that is an interesting way to highlight just how important those promises are. By the way, Paul and Jesus tell you in Acts 2 and in Galatians 3 that those promises are for you, Gentile, Christian in Christ. Those promises in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 are for you. But when you get to Genesis 15, turn there, Abraham has not received those promises. In fact, by the way, when Abraham dies, how much of the land does Abraham own? His grave plot. That's it. He owns the, and by the way, he had to fight to get that. You remember the Canaanites did not want to sell him land, because owning land in Canaan in his time implied certain citizenship rights. And they didn't want him to have citizenship rights. And so they kept saying, oh, you don't need to buy the land from us. We'll just give it to you for your use. And he keeps saying, no, I want to own it. And in the end, all he's ever able to get them to sell him are the burial plots for him and for Sarah. What a picture of Abram looking for a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. He spends his whole life having been promised the whole land, and he dies owning his grave plot. But in Genesis 15, he cries out to God and he says, Lord, how do I know that you're going to fulfill these promises? And what God does is remarkable in Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15 towards the end of that passage. After Abram has asked that question twice, and we read this. When the sun had gone down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces, and on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So it's a fascinating story. You can go back to verse 12 and read the whole section. It's a weird, weird scene. Abram says, how do I know I'm going to get the promise? God's answer is, go bring me some animals. Go bring me a heifer. Go bring me a goat. Go bring me a ram. Go bring me a turtle dove. Go bring me a pigeon and kill them. Separate the heifer and the ram and the goat. Divide their pieces. Kill the birds, but don't divide them. And wait. That's weird. And then what happens is Abram falls asleep. And God comes to him in a vision while he sleeps. And he says, Abram, I'm going to fulfill my promise. And then what God does is remarkable. God walks between the pieces of those slaughtered animals in the form of that smoking oven and flaming torch. And by the way, does that remind you of anything? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that will guide the people of Israel through the Exodus out of Egypt. So there's a physical, visible manifestation of God in the smoking oven and the flaming torch, which walks between the pieces. Now, what is that all about? Well, the slaughtering of animals, and by the way, we know this from the book of Jeremiah. The slaughtering of animals is a physical picture of covenant judgment for a broken covenant. When people make a covenant, they walk between the pieces of the slaughtered animals, symbolizing this. Lord, if I am unfaithful to my pledge to you, be it done to me as we have done to these animals. So it's a self-maledictory oath. You're calling a curse down on yourself. But what's so interesting is Abraham does not walk through the pieces. Abraham is sound asleep. And who walks through the pieces? God does. In other words, in answer to Abraham's question, how do I know that you're going to fulfill the promises? God says, I swear on my life. I pledge myself to death that I will. Jesus was committed to the cross in the action of God on Abraham that day. I pledge myself to death. What a basis of the assurance of our salvation. If our assurance is ultimately based on us in any way, bad news, we're never going to be assured. But if the basis of our assurance of God's promise is on His pledge and His fulfillment of the covenant, then we who have hoped in Christ, as the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6, may have a sure and certain confidence in our salvation because we have a hope that enters within the veil. So that's the second thing we see about the covenants. They're about assuring God's people of His promises. Third, the covenants are about explaining the meaning and significance of the sacraments. Very, very quickly, Abram wakes another 20 years or so, and he still doesn't have a son, and he still doesn't own the land, and God comes to him again and reaffirms His commandment, and God and Abraham receives this reaffirmation of the commandment, and you know what's on Abram's mind. Lord, but I still don't have a child. There's no way that I can be a father of multitudes if I don't have a child. And God says, Abram, I want you to take you and your men and the male children in your tents, and I want you to apply to them the sign of circumcision. Now, what is that about? It's a physical sign to confirm a promise. I mean, think about it. Let me say this as discreetly and delicately as I can in mixed company. Why in the world would you choose circumcision as a sign? Because what's the promise? The promise is that Abraham is going to have an heir. And so God literally carves that promise into his flesh, so that he can't even look at himself without remembering the promise. See, a covenant sign is designed to confirm a promise from God to you. It's not first and foremost about your commitment to God, it's about God's commitment to you. Baptism is the same thing. You ever wondered, what's baptism a sign of? Well, at one level, it's a sign of washing or cleansing. That's very apparent. That at its essence, Calvin in the Institute says the essence of baptism is washing and cleansing. We know we need to be cleansed of sin and forgiven, and baptism is a sign of that. But you know what Jesus and Peter and Paul and Luke all say about baptism in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and Galatians 3 and Luke 24 and also? They tell us this: baptism is a sign that God will fulfill his Abrahamic promises to you as you trust in Christ. So it's a sign of the fulfillment of Genesis 12, 1-3, to all those, whether Jew or Gentile, who trust in Christ. So covenant theology helps you understand the sacraments. And finally, covenant theology helps you understand how the Bible holds together. Just one passage to illustrate this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. You remember the story of the birth of John the Baptist. His dad, Zechariah, had been told by an angel that he was going to have a son, and Zechariah didn't believe him. And so Zechariah had been struck dumb. And when John is born, they turn to Elizabeth to ask him, what's the boy's name? Because Zechariah can't speak. And Zechariah ends up writing the name of the boy on a tablet. His name is John. And they go, wait a second, there's nobody in your family named John. And his name is John, because that's what the angel told me his name was going to be. And that when that happens, Zechariah's tongue is loosed and he begins to sing a song of praise to God. Look at Luke chapter 1. We'll zero in on verse 72. What has happened, Zechariah says, in the birth of John the Baptist as the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah in the world is this. God has visited us, verse 68, to show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Now this is remarkable. This means that the early Christians understood that Jesus had come into the world in order to fulfill God's promises to Abraham. That's why Jesus came into the world. So that those promises would come not only to believing Jews, but the Gentiles who trusted in Christ. And so the whole Bible story holds together. It's not a jumble of disconnected things. It's all one plan. And covenant theology helps you understand those things. Many, many years ago, a famous preacher said this: the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all theology. Who said that? John Calvin? No. Charles Hodge? No. James Henley Thornwell? No. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor. So lest you think covenant theology is just a sneaky way that Presbyterians are trying to trick you into infant baptism, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together today. Bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.